Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, Matthew 7? Now, in our church, we've been going through a series on the life of Christ. We've been in this series for some time. We've arrived at what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So we've looked in the book of Matthew and gone through verse by verse what Jesus was teaching here. And we know that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was teaching his disciples. He wasn't teaching the crowds. He wasn't teaching the world. In Matthew chapter 5, it says he gathered his disciples, his followers, those he chose to himself, and he was imparting these tremendous truths with regard to life, and especially emphasizing the new life his disciples were about to enter into, called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And for those of us who've been going through this series, we've learned that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, those are synonymous, has two dimensions to it. Jesus says the kingdom of God has come to earth. So there's a kingdom and a realm of God now, and the full fulfillment of that is going to be when we're with God all eternity. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of realm, is what Jesus was talking about here. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that when God comes into a life, when Christ comes into a life, their sins are forgiven, they become a born-again child of God. It says, Colossians 1, that God takes them out of the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan's realm. The whole world is in the power of the evil one, the Bible says. He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness and the redemption of our souls. So there's only two kingdoms. You're either in one or in the other. There's no middle earth, okay, with regard to that. There's only two kingdoms. And Christ has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we become a Christian, we enter into a new realm of life. A realm of life with the presence of God and the provision of God, the Word of God, and it changes everything for us. So Jesus was talking about this. So he's gone through many things, and we've arrived here at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus makes an astounding statement to his disciples and gives them great insight about what it means to be his followers. Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Wow, with a capital W. Have you ever thought about that verse? "I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." After miracles had been performed, demons had been cast out in his name. What is Jesus talking about here? We're going to be looking at that here this morning. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" that term is an intimate term. It's a double emphasis in the Greek. Jesus was saying that these particular people were acting like they had an intimate relationship with the Lord when they really did not. Here, R.V. Tasker, in his commentary on this, says, "Jesus here is asserting the great emphasis that it is right conduct, the doing of the Father's will, not lip service, which is the passport through the narrow gate that leads to life." He has just talked to them about the wide gate that leads to destruction, and most people will go down that wide and easy road, and then there's a narrow road that leads to life. It's hard at times, but it leads to life, and it's narrow. We've talked about that here in weeks past. So, Jesus is talking about a relationship. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God." Jesus did not come, as we've said many times here, he did not come to earth to bring a religion. Not a new religion. Many people have started religions. All religions were started by people. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to bring life and the gateway to an eternal relationship with Almighty God, our Creator. That's what Jesus came to bring. And how do we know? How does a Christian know that we've really come to know Jesus? It says specifically in 1 John chapter 2, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So every born-again Christian has a heart and a desire to know God's will and to follow him. Those who are churchgoers and professing Christians, they don't have that heart's desire. They may pick and choose what they like out of God's word, like walking down a spiritual smorgasbord, you know. I like a little bit of that, don't like that, don't like that, don't like that. But I like a little bit of this, don't like that, don't like that. But a true born-again Christian, we have a heart to serve God. That's how we know. And the desire to do the will of God and to obey His word, we have to understand this, is not a means to heaven, not a means to a relationship to God, but the result of a true and living and eternal relationship with Him. In other words, by just obeying His word, trying and striving to obey His word, trying to do what He says, that doesn't make us right with God. We don't get right with God by works, only through faith in Jesus Christ, right? Because who among us are perfect in this room? Don't raise your hand. There's only one perfect person that ever walked the earth. That was Jesus. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death on the cross, our substitute. And He satisfied the will of Almighty God on our behalf. So in Christ alone do we have right standing with God. We can't add to that. We can't subtract from that. It's what He did, not what we do, that gives us right standing with God. But now that we are born again Christians, we have choices to make in our life. Whether to follow Him. We have a heart to follow Him. So it's not perfection. Jesus is not talking about perfection here. He's talking about those who are true followers of Him on the road to do what He wants, even though we don't always do what He wants. How many know that? As Christians, we have a war going on inside of us, right? When we're born again, all of a sudden the old flesh is still there pulling. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I love this verse. It's not in your notes. Romans chapter 7. And, and let's read here, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul, God had changed his life. He was now proclaiming the word of God, and he's proclaiming it to the Roman Christians. And verse 14 of Romans 7, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Anybody else can relate to Paul in this here? "Now, if I do what I want, I agree the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know," boy, this is a powerful statement, "for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." Is that contrary to American psychology today that says man is basically good? I'm sorry, Sigmund Freud, you were wrong. Man is not basically good. There is no good thing that dwells in our flesh. We are basically self-centered and basically lawless by nature. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing." It's very frustrating, he's saying, because he wants to follow the Lord. That's the sign of a true born-again Christian. I don't want to have my will be done. I want your will to be done. So then he goes on to say, "Wretched man," verse 24, "that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord!" Exclamation point. How many of us rejoice in that? Praise God for that. Okay? So by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us, we can overcome the desires of our flesh, and that is a lifetime process. Amen? Now, so he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do?" In other words, I can't be Lord of your life without you desiring to do what I tell you to do, not what you want to do. It's an oxymoron. You can't say Jesus is my Lord and never read his word, never care about what he wants us to do. You can't be. "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do?" And how could Jesus make that statement? Because God has given us everything we need to follow him. I mean, you look at the scriptures. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to turn to a couple passages here so that you can be assured I'm just not making this up. These are the words of Christ. In Luke chapter 24, here Jesus, you talk about equipping his followers to do everything he's called them to do. Here in Luke 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. And in verse 36, we find that his disciples are behind closed doors. The doors are locked. The windows are locked. They're fearful because the Sanhedrin has just killed their Lord. And now they're after his followers, these radicals that were following Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus appears in the room through the walls. And Jesus says, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they'd seen a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. They were looking at a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He was bodily resurrected from the dead. And it goes on to say that the disciples still doubted, even though they were joyful to see him and they were still keeping themselves at a distance. So Jesus goes on to say, do you have anything to eat? And so they bring him a piece of broiled fish, and it was the most watched meal in all of history, I'm sure. Because they were just thinking, is that going to fall right through him or what? Is he a spirit or is he really going to consume that food? And he consumed it. Okay? He was bodily raised from the dead. And then it goes on to say, then he spoke to them. These words in verse 44 that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He said, I told you this was going to happen. Next verse, most important. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Until that point, his disciples could not understand. They could not connect the dots between the prophecies of the Old Testament and how Jesus was to fulfill those prophecies and what God was going to do in the future, until Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He gave them that ability to do that. And from that point on, now they could go and make disciples. This is what God called them to do. If anyone in this room looks at the scriptures and it makes sense to you, you could not do that apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit. He opens our minds to understand. How many times before I was a Christian, I didn't want anything to do with the Bible. You know, I didn't care about the Bible. I didn't believe the Bible. I didn't understand the Bible. I thought Christians were a bunch of weak people and hypocrites and any religious person. I didn't want anything to do with that. Jesus opened their minds. Then, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1 and Acts 2, Jesus told his disciples, do not leave Jerusalem. Now, don't go out and try to make disciples and try to tell others about me until the Holy Spirit has come on you. Because you don't have the strength to do that. You don't have the power to go out into a hostile environment and declare the greatness of God. You can't do that in your own strength. So you wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you. So they did. They waited 10 days. Holy Spirit came on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to declare the wonders of God. They didn't care who was out there. They didn't care who was listening. The church was born. Why? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot even go out and be His witnesses apart from the Spirit of God. Do you think we need the Spirit of God every day in our lives? Yes. You know, but we tend to fall into the flesh thinking we can do it, when really only God can do it through us. God lives His life through us. That is the Christian walk. Then He tells them in Matthew, says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and see people come to Christ and grow in Christ. That is the whole calling of every Christian here on earth, to see people come to Christ and grow in Christ. As we've said many times, and I've told you, there's only two reasons why I meet with anybody. Anybody, there's only two reasons I meet. I don't care if it's golf. I don't care if it's a Coke, a cup of coffee, go over to dinner. There's only two reasons. One, if they're a Christian, I want them to be mutually encouraged by our time together. And if they're not a Christian, I'm going to do everything I can to present the gospel to them. Only two reasons to meet with people. That's our life. That's our heartbeat here on earth. And God gives us all the resources to do that. Then He says, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's how we make disciples. How can we teach others to obey if we're not obeying? So that's why Jesus was saying that in Matthew 7. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are truly my disciples, because you can't make disciples unless we do that. And Jesus gives us the strength to do that. Even Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves, our confidence is in God, who makes us competent to be His ministers and to present the new covenant to people. God makes us competent. He gives us all we need to walk with Him, to declare His word, to understand the scriptures, to connect the dots. He brings to remembrance what He said. His Holy Spirit works through us. Isn't it awesome to be a Christian? Man, you don't get bored when you walk with the Lord. And God has new things every day for us because we're in a relationship with Him where He's guiding and directing our lives. So this is why Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? Because I have will and have given you everything you need. Second Peter says, we have all we need. God has given us all we need for life and for godliness in his precious promises in his word. Then the astounding thing Jesus goes on to say is, on that day, which is the day of judgment, on that day, a day when every person who has ever lived will stand before the throne of God, and they will be judged, and every person will be held accountable for his action. And brothers and sisters, nobody gets away with anything. It might seem that way. Sometimes we get frustrated with the courts and things like that because justice is not done. There's a day when justice will be done for everybody. Nobody gets away with anything. We will all stand before the power, the awesome presence of Almighty God. Even Christians will be judged for our actions. No, not with regard to whether we're in heaven or hell, but with regard to how we've used the gifts and talents God's given us, how we've worked here on earth. So, on the day of judgment, many will say to Jesus, oh Lord, we've prophesied in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, we've done mighty miracles in your name, we're ready. And Jesus will shock them by saying, depart from me into hell, is what he's saying. I never knew you. And notice he said, I never knew you. He didn't say you were walking with me at one time and then you fell away. He said, from the get-go, I never knew you. Well, how could they do miracles if he never knew them? Have you ever asked the question, why does God use powerful teachers and preachers and evangelists to lead people to Christ to work miracles when they have sin in their life, hidden sin? Anybody ask that question besides me? Anybody here have been around people who were great teachers and that only to find that they had things in their life that were wrong? Does God use disobedient people? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And we have to understand that because there are individuals who will be just idolizing a certain teacher, reading all their books, going to all their conferences, and then all of a sudden find out that for the last few years they've been sleeping with their secretary. And you go, oh, how could that be? And if a Christian is following a person, that throws your faith into a tailspin. We are not following people. We're following the Lord. And oftentimes God will use somebody who declares his name to bless people, even lead people to Christ. Use them to lead people to Christ, and then they will be judged. Example, Moses. Let's take Moses as an example. Moses was called by God to lead his people out of Israel, right? Was Moses obedient to the Lord at that time? Yes, he was obedient to the Lord. He went back to Egypt, and God equipped him, and he led the children of Israel out. Children of Israel disobeyed God, so for 40 years, they traveled in the wilderness. How many know the children of Israel did not wander in the wilderness? Everybody know that? They did not wander in the wilderness. They were led in the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for 40 years in a circle. There was no wandering at all. When the cloud lifted, they moved. When it set, they camped, and that was it. God was directing them in order for that whole generation to die that disobeyed him. So now, fast forward 40 years later, Moses is there with the children of Israel. And they come to the exact spot, Meribah, that they had been 40 years earlier when they were out of water. 40 years earlier, the children of Israel grumbled and complained to God. Aren't we glad we don't do that today? Grumbled and complained. Where's water? Take us back to Egypt. You know, there's nothing to drink here. And God tells Moses 40 years earlier, Moses, go to this rock, strike the rock with your staff, and I'll provide water for the people. That's exactly what he did. He displayed his glory. Now, 40 years later, where are they at? Meribah. Same place. What are the children of Israel doing? Grumbling and complaining. Where's the water now? And Moses is 80 years old now. He's not a young buck anymore. Anybody know how you get kind of cantankerous when you get older? Anybody here? Moses is not as flexible as he was when he was younger. And the children of Israel are getting on his nerves. And they're grumbling and complaining. And so it says, and you can read about this in Numbers chapter 20, the glory of the Lord came over Moses. The glory, this is this physical cloud, this Shekinah glory that descended, that you could see the presence of God. And it shrouded Moses. And God says, Moses, the people need water. Go over and speak to the rock, Moses. He didn't say strike the rock. He said, go speak to the rock and I'll give enough water for the people and their cattle. So Moses says, okay, takes his staff, you can read about it, goes over and he comes up before the children of Israel and he says, you bunch of rebels, you want water? You're grumbling, complaining before God. I'll give you water. And he strikes the rock twice. He's angry. And water, it says, gushed out of that rock abundantly and filled the people, gave them water, abundant water for themselves and their cattle and their livestock and everything. And then God takes Moses aside and says, Moses, because you did not honor me as holy before the people, you are not going to lead them into the Canaan land. 40 years of him putting up with the people, 40 years of being obedient to God. One thing he does wrong. Why? Because he had an intimate relationship with God. And to whom much is given, much is required. Right? He was at that level where he should not have dishonored God there. He disobeyed what God said, and yet God provided for his people. And that happens. You know why? Because God loves his people. So there can be somebody who's walking in disobedience, and they'll declare the word of the Lord, and they'll declare the lordship of Christ, and they'll pray, and God will work a miracle, not because this person is great, but because God loves his people. Do you understand that? So God will do that sometimes. Also, turn with me to this passage. Go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 20. And here is a fascinating passage of Scripture that, again, emphasizes this point. Here in 1 Kings chapter 20, you have a king at this time by the name of Ahab. Anybody remember King Ahab and Jezebel? Wickedest king Israel ever had. Wicked king. He not only continued in the sins of Jeroboam and calf worship and idol worship. He brought in false prophets, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, 850 prophets that led the people in child sacrifice, in every kind of occultic practice you could think of. He was a wicked guy, wicked king. In fact, when Elijah was there and God shut the heavens up for 3.5 years, he was hunting him down every day, trying to kill this prophet of God. This is Ahab. So here you come to this point in 1 Kings 20, all during this time, and it says in verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. And the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. So here's the scene. All of Israel's armies looked like two little flocks of goats, and the Syrians are massive. This massive army is coming against them. Verse 28, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, who is that? Ahab. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give this great multitude into your hands, that you shall know that I am the Lord. So what did God do? God used Ahab to inflict a victory on the Syrians that his name might be glorified and magnified. Was God saying Ahab was a good king? No. Was God displaying his glory to the enemy? Yes. Through this man who was disobedient. So there's many scriptures that talk about that. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on his people. God used Cyrus, the Persian king. God uses disobedient people at times to manifest his glory or to meet the needs of his people. So we have to understand that. We are never to follow people, because when that person may go by the wayside, we pray for them, we continue on with God. Amen? So that explains a little bit why Jesus was saying, many will say, I did mighty miracles in your name. He said, I never knew you. Because they were talking about the lordship of Christ and the word of God, but they themselves were never in an intimate relationship with God, applying that word to their life, having a heart that their lives would please God in their personal lives, taking every thought captive, as it says in 2 Corinthians, making it obedient to God. They weren't doing any of that. They were just loving the show. And God was working miracles through them. God does that. Depart from me, Jesus said, you workers of lawlessness. And that day I will say, depart from me, you work. Why did he use that word, workers of lawlessness? Because that's where they were lawless. They didn't want God's laws. They don't want God's laws guiding their lives. They want their own law to guide their lives. And so they're lawless. If we are not being obedient to God and his word, guess who we're being obedient to? Self. There's only two ways to go. We're either going to follow Jesus or follow what we think. No other two ways to go about it. If we follow the Lord and allow his laws to be the guidelines of our life, the guardrails on that narrow path that keep us from self-destructing over the edge, we love the Lord. And the law of God is good. It's perfect. It revives the heart. It's sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. Psalm 19. We love that. Love His laws. His laws aren't there to rain on our picnic. They're there to give us life. But if we don't want His laws, God considers we're lawless. And that's why the words are used there. And they're strong words. Now, last year, I read a book called Not a Fan. Not a Fan. Some of you have read that book by Kyle Eidelman. Great book. I highly recommend it. Little book. But it, the contrast that he makes is so applicable for today. The book is called Not a Fan because he says a Christian is not a fan, they're a follower. So he makes a contrast between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. It's an excellent contrast as far as what goes on under the name of Christianity today. A lot of things take place under the banner of Christianity that are not biblical, right? So to say someone's a Christian, that's a word that's thrown around a lot today. Are you a follower of Christ? That's a better term. Are you a follower of Jesus? In his book, he says, whenever we ask that question, are you a follower of Jesus, here's what we're not asking. Sometimes people get confused what we're asking, what we're not asking. He says, are you a follower of Jesus? I am not asking, are your parents or grandparents Christian? Or did you raise your hand at the end of a sermon one time? Or did you repeat a prayer after a preacher at one time? Or did you walk forward during a 12-minute version of Just As I Am? I'm not asking that when I ask, are you a follower of Jesus? And I'm not asking, do you own three or more Bibles at home? Have you ever appeared in a church directory? Did you grow up going to VBS or church camp? Is your ringtone on your cell phone a worship song? Does that make you a follower of Jesus? When you pray, are you able to utilize five or more synonyms for God? That's good. But that doesn't necessarily make you a follower of Jesus. He says, I can keep going. Seriously, I can, he says. Have you ever worn witness wear? Is the King James Bible the only real version of the Bible, you say? Have you kissed dating goodbye? Under religious views, does your Facebook page say Christ follower? But I'm not asking that. Did you dog Harry Potter and rave about Lord of the Rings when they came out? Did you get a purpose-driven life in 40 days? Did you say bless their heart when speaking badly about someone? Do you understand phrases like traveling mercies and sword drill? Others might not understand. Do you know the Christian lingo? He goes on to say, this is a quote out of his book, the whole thing. Here's my point, he says. Many of us are quick to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm not sure we really understand what we are saying in that. What are we saying in that? Fan assessment. He says, I think Jesus has a lot of fans rather than followers. A fan is someone, fans are those who cheer for Jesus when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans are those who sit safely in the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus know all about him, but they don't know him. What a marvelous contrast here. Fans. Fans fill the stadium. You know what it is about fans? There are no requirements for fans. There are no expectations for fans. You can paint yourself up. You can yell and scream in the stadium. But there's nothing you need to do or you have to do. You can show up or you don't have to show up. You're a fan. You can bring your family to the stadium because it's great to have the kids there. You can eat 10 hot dogs and drink 2 cases of beer while you're there and get inebriated. Why? Because you're not in the game. Not a player on that field would do that. These are fans. You're not in the game. You're a fan of the game. You know all about the game. You know the coaches. You know the players. In my family, very, very sports-minded family. When I get together with my brothers, they not only know the coach and the players, they know the high school they went to. They know the college they went to. They know the different positions that they played. You can know all about the team, but you're not on the team. Fans can be very critical. They can have all the answers, what the coach should do, what the players should do, how the coach should do this, how the coach should do that. ESPN and the airwaves are filled with fans, but they're not on the field. For those who are in the game, they're sacrificing. They're on the field during the good season and the bad season, during the winning season and the losing season. You don't hear the players talking a whole lot about what the coach should do and what other players could do. Why? Because they're in the game. They are in the game. They're the ones who have to be on a certain diet. They're the ones who have to show up in the weight room every morning and be on the field running every day. They don't have time to do whatever they want to do like a fan does. A fan just shows up. There's no requirement. There's nothing a fan has to do. But for those that are in the game, the true followers of Christ, there's commitment, there's self-sacrifice, there's determination. They're exercising when no one's looking. That's what a follower is. What a great distinction between a fan and a follower. Jesus said in John chapter 5, he tells the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's them that bear witness to me. Yet you will not come to me that you may have life." See, the Pharisees knew the Bible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you've memorized a lot of the Word, you were in Awanus, you know a lot of Scriptures. That doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus is someone determined to do what God wants them to do in every situation. Because God has given us the ability to do that because His Spirit lives within us. Do you think we have fans in church today? People who come because they just love the activities. Great VBS, great youth ministry. First thing they look for when they come to church is not, is the church teaching the Word of God? Is the church going to help me grow in the Lord? No, first thing they look for is, what's the activities you got here for our family? Now, that's not bad because everybody wants ministry to every member of the family. But if that's the only thing you're looking for, we want good worship. We want to be around Christianity. They're good people. Love all the activity. Love the potlucks. Love getting together. But when you go to their home, are they practicing Christianity? Are they putting it to practice? Are those husbands and wives living their marriage out according to godly standards? No. No, because they like the scene, but they're not really following Jesus. They're fans of Jesus. And fans, I mean, they can look very committed, right? Very committed. They can be very strong on what they feel. But you know, their feeling is only a preference, not a conviction, because it can come and go very quickly with a good season or a bad season. Let me give you an example of fans in the Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Are you a fan or a follower of Christ? Here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus was walking through the area of Israel. And it says in verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25, "Now great crowds were accompanying him." Great crowds. Stop right there. Why were all these great crowds following Jesus? Because it was quite a show for them. Sometimes a blind person would see. And boy, there's everybody's in awe of that. A lame person would walk, or many would be healed. Or sometimes he would feed thousands of people with almost nothing there. What's going to happen next? Let's bring the kids. Let's have the bikes, a little kid carrier, and we're following Jesus, you know, and wondering what's going on. They loved to get around him, not knowing what was going to happen next. And he turns to these crowds. Now, this time, he's talking to the crowds, not to his disciples. And it says, he turned to them and said, powerful words, "If anyone comes to me," now notice again, he didn't say, "If anyone goes to the synagogue," he said, "If anyone comes to me," God is looking for that personal, intimate relationship. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Wow. Jesus, you're not being very seeker-sensitive there, you know? I mean, if you want crowds to follow you, don't talk like that to them. If you're going to start a big ministry, you need to be a little bit kind, and or you're going to offend people in what you say. If you want to build something, you need to watch that. Aren't we glad we don't do that today in church? Why does he say, "If you do not hate your father and mother, wife and children"? Because that is the only English word that we have that is strong enough to bring out what Jesus was saying here. Okay? Because really what he was saying is, if you don't love less all these things before me. But love less in the English language is like, that's pretty soft. The strongest word we have that would emphasize what Jesus said is hate. It's not hatred in a bad way. It means I will not put anybody's wishes before my walk with God. If the family is doing something and they're having a party, and if I go to that party, I'll be compromising some of my Christian beliefs, I will not go. I'm not going to compromise my stands with Christianity, no matter what my parents say, no matter what my spouse says, no matter what my children say. Oh, Lord, if our children were just a little bit more cooperative, we could have a more godly home. No excuses. Okay? I'm not putting anything before Jesus Christ in my life. That's what he's saying here. Okay? And he goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he's talking to these crowds, and I'm sure you could hear a pin drop when he was saying these things. He says, you're all following me because you're eating. You're all following me for different reasons. But if you're not willing to let go of everything in your life and give me control, you cannot be my disciple. Now, this is messing with their life, their personal life. Well, I'd love to follow Jesus, but don't start getting into my personal life here, Lord. And he says, if you don't pick up your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. So when he used that term, the cross, it meant something different at that time than it means in our day. When we think of the cross in our day, we think of an ornament. Cross on a building, jewelry, okay? In his day, a cross was not an ornament. A cross was the place of the most excruciating death of a person. That's what the cross was. So when he used that illustration, carries his cross, that means you have to die to yourself and your flesh every day. Every day. We die to what we want and we live to what he wants. And he says, you can't be my disciple unless you do that. Then he goes on at the very end there in verse 33. Therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it's a change of life. It's a change of life. Eidelman goes on in his book, says, most of us don't mind Jesus making some minor changes in our life, but Jesus wants to turn our lives upside down. Well, that's a little bit different. Fans don't mind him doing a little touch-up work. Jesus wants a complete renovation. Fans come to Jesus thinking tune-up. Jesus is thinking major overhaul. Okay, not just a little adjusting, total new life. Fans think a little decorating is required. Jesus wants a complete remodel. Fans want Jesus to inspire them. Jesus wants to interfere with their lives. And he will interfere with our lives. So when do you think it would be different if when we present the gospel, people come forward to receive Jesus? We would say, you know, the Bible says in Romans 10, if anyone confesses Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. What does that lordship mean? So if people would come, rather than saying, let's just join hands and pray to ask Jesus into your heart, which isn't necessarily in the Bible, how about saying, you know what, giving your life to Jesus is a huge commitment. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but to surrender your life to him is what it means to be a Christian. And this will change everything in your life, gradually, not overnight, but gradually. It'll change your friends, your relationship. You may have to give up a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You'll have to stop being sexually immoral outside marriage. You're going to have to start learning God's word and doing what he says. And God will give you the grace to do that. He'll give you the power to do that. But this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Do you think that would diminish the number of people that come forward? Oh, yeah. Kyle Eidelman says, so in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, let me be clear, he says. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. And there is no believing without committing. Because that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And God is looking for disciples, followers of him. This is what Jesus was teaching the disciples. For those who enter into the kingdom of God, who enjoy the realm of God, the life of God, there has to be that full commitment and surrender to him. And this is what he enables us to do as Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, says in Ephesians, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We can't understand what the will of the Lord is if we're not in the Word and in fellowship and under teaching. That's why we have the family of God. Praise God for that, right? And there are many in this room, and I know many here. I don't know everybody here. But we know what it is to be born again. We know that life changes come into our life. Is it easy to say no to the flesh? No, it's not easy. You know, I have a way. Doug has a way. I have a way I want things to go. Sometimes it's not the way God wants things to go. I just wish my wife would agree with me all the time. We'd have perfect unity in our house. I mean, it's hard. Someone asked me when I was a young married, they said, Doug, what's it like to be married, my single guys? I said, I can sum it up in three words. Die to self. That's what it means. You die to yourself and you love that person. You love that person. And you want that person to enjoy being your spouse. So it is with God. When we come to God, we love God. We don't want to do what's not pleasing to Him. And we follow Him with all of our heart. That's how we walk in the kingdom of God. Isn't God great? Let's bow for prayer today, okay? Are you a fan or a follower? Bless your name, Lord Jesus. Oh God, bless your holy name. Lord, we thank you so much for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our life that guides us into the truth of your word. Thank you as your people, as born-again Christians, you've opened our minds to understand the scriptures and given us the power and ability to apply it to our lives and given us the competency and the equipment to share that with others and to disciple them. Lord, you've done it all, and thank you for making us a small part of your marvelous work. We give you praise for that today. May we truly desire to honor you with every area of our life. We give you thanks, Lord. Father in heaven, we ask you to forgive us for times when we've yielded to the flesh and not to your Holy Spirit. When we drifted from you in areas of our life, or maybe we've compartmentalized one area of sin, thinking that was okay when it's not okay. And thank you for your patience with us, your long-suffering, and your forgiveness. But Lord, there are others that are visiting the body of Christ today throughout this county and may not realize they're just fans. They've never really entered into that close relationship with you. And we pray that today you would cause an awakening to come on many, that they would understand the difference between being a follower of Jesus and just someone who is a fan of Jesus. And we thank you for that, Lord. And if there's anyone in this room, maybe for the first time you've had to really consider that, if you've never really surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, then today could be your day. And we don't want you to leave without praying with one of us here. We will be here after service to pray. Pray for the sick, pray for any needs that are here, and to also pray with you and talk to you to understand what it means to be a true born again Christian, a follower of Jesus. Thank you for that, Lord. Move on hearts. Oh God, we thank you too now. And in closing, receive this song as we sing it from our hearts to you, declaring your greatness, Lord Jesus. Be honored and be delighted in the attitude of our hearts as we close with this worship song today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.